Well, tonight we would like to resume our study of the fruit of the Holy Spirit and to continue to consider that final aspect of the fruit of the Spirit. If we consider the fruit of the Spirit as a cluster of fruit, then we want to look this evening at the ninth in that cluster of fruit as it's given to us in Galatians 5:23. And we will not take the time to read that entire passage this evening, but you just remember it's the fruit of the Spirit, and the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. That's the aspect of the fruit of the Spirit that we want to continue studying this evening. Now, because it's been a while since we considered this subject, let me just give you a brief review in reference to the subject of self-control, the fruit of the Spirit that we noted in the previous message. We noted that all of the virtues or fruit of the Spirit of all of those that are mentioned in Galatians 5, that perhaps the fruit of self-control is the least considered and the least appreciated of all of them. It's like the black sheep of the fruit family. The fruit of self-control is not always appreciated, particularly by modern Christians. We also noted that there is no contradiction, although some would like to make it a contradiction, there is no contradiction when we think of self-control as a fruit of the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit who gives us the grace to govern or control ourselves. So God is at work in us. This is at the very heart of the dynamic of sanctification, where God is at work within us, and then we in turn are able to work out what God works in us. And in this case, what God is working in us is self-control, and then we exercise that by controlling ourselves. So self-control is also not denying ourselves all legitimate God-given desire. This is not a neutering of our passions or our appetites. But self-control is the spiritual ability to govern ourselves, and especially in two specific areas, in the realm of our emotions, or we could say our passions, and secondly, the other realm is that of our physical appetites, our bodily appetites and desires. So when we're exercising self-control by the Spirit, we're going to be governing our emotions and our physical appetites in accordance with God's law in a way that pleases the Lord. And again, not neutering those desires, but governing them. Desires and emotions are not of themselves wrong. God has given us emotions. God has given us desires and physical needs and appetites. They are not in themselves wrong. Jesus got hungry. Jesus expressed sorrow and grief. Jesus, as we'll see tonight, expressed anger. Emotion is not wrong. Physical need and desire in itself is not wrong. The problem is we are so governed by sin that they become inordinate and wrong. And we'll see that in a few minutes. But last time we looked at several reasons why self-control is essential and vital in the Christian life. Number one, we saw that a lack of self-control is a mark of unregeneracy. Lost people do not control themselves. They are out of control. Secondly, the gospel addresses and demands self-control. As Paul preached to Felix, he preached to him about self-control as well as other things, the judgment to come. But he did preach to him about self-control as a part of his gospel message. Thirdly, we saw that self-control is one of those virtues of vital godliness. 2 Peter chapter 1, it's a virtue of vital godliness that we are called to diligently pursue. We also saw that self-control is required of all of those who would be ministers in the church of Christ. Elders must exhibit self-control, 1 Timothy 3:2. And then we saw that self-control is essential for final salvation. And the passage we looked at then We also looked at it again this morning, 1 Corinthians 9:24 through 27, where Paul makes it very clear that he had to exert this self-discipline and self-control in his life unless he was to prove at the end of the day to be a castaway or a reprobate. So self-control is essential for final salvation. And then we saw that self-control, the governing of our emotions and appetites and desires, is hard work. It's difficult work because of remaining sin. It's difficult business to keep a rein on our passions and our emotions and our lusts and our desires. Proverbs says that he who rules his spirit is better than a mighty king that's able to conquer a city. And that's precisely why we need the grace and the strength of the Holy Spirit, because it is so, so difficult. Well, with that review behind us tonight, then, we want to consider self-control in the realm of our emotions or our tempers. And as I got into this, I realized we're really only going to look at one of those emotions or tempers. Next time, we'll perhaps look at another emotion or perhaps other emotions in part of our emotional makeup that's to be under control. But we're also going to be looking at our physical desires and appetites. But for tonight, just one. And that emotion that we must control and govern is that of our anger. We could say our tempers. We could say this is biblical anger management. Proverbs 16:32 puts ruling or controlling our spirit and being slow to anger as virtually synonymous ideas. Listen to what it says. He who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he, a king, who conquers or takes a city. So he says, he uses them as synonymous terms. He who is slow to anger, or he who rules his spirit. The two ideas merge together in that passage. So not only is ruling our spirit hard and difficult work, as we've already noted, but one of the primary spheres in which we must control or rule or govern our spirit is that of our anger. Our anger. We must be, like God, slow to anger. Now, controlling or ruling our anger, being slow to anger, is not the same thing as never being angry. It's not the same thing. Self-control in the area of our temper, our anger, is not an issue of the absence of anger. Anger of itself is not necessarily sinful or wrong. There is such a thing as righteous anger and indignation, as well, of course, as sinful and unrighteous anger as well. Ephesians 4:26, Paul commands the Ephesian brethren to be angry. It's actually an imperative. Be angry and sin not. And so there is an anger that God approves of. There's an anger that God even sanctions in the Scriptures. We are made in God's image, right? God's made us in His image, and God Himself can be justly and righteously angry. Psalm 7:11 says that God is angry with the wicked every day. There is in the very nature and being of God this holy and just and righteous indignation and anger against everything that is against His holiness. Anger in God is His settled, principled indignation at all sin. Now, of course, God is perfectly righteous. God is perfectly holy. God is perfectly just. And therefore, His anger is always righteous and just. God's anger is never capricious. God's anger is never sinful, never out of control. You see, our problem, brethren, is that we are sinners. And therefore, our anger is often not principle. It's often not righteous anger or indignation. Whereas God's anger is only stirred towards real sin and not imagined sin, our anger is often unprincipled and self-centered responses to personal hurts. But my point is this, that there is such a thing as righteous anger. God Himself expresses anger and fury towards sin, and we're made in His image. The Lord Jesus Christ, the perfect man, in whom there was no taint or spot of sin, He was spotless and harmless and holy, and yet Jesus became angry. And He expressed righteous anger and holy indignation on a number of occasions. You remember how that twice, once early in His ministry and again late in His ministry, how that Jesus became angry in the temple at the hypocrisy and the oppression of the money changers who were there scamming the poor and full of hypocrisy right there in the temple. And remember how He came in, His eyes flashing with anger, and He overthrew those tables and chased those money changers out with a whip. You can only imagine the scene of Jesus doing that. Well, Jesus was very angry, but He was not out of control. He was angry, but He was not sinfully angry. He was expressing His own holy anger and disgust at the blatant sin and hypocrisy of these wicked men. They were defiling His Father's house. They were scamming the poor. And Jesus' soul burned with holy anger at them. And that was righteous anger and indignation. You remember Moses when he came down off of Mount Sinai with the Ten Commandments on those two tablets of stone, and he found the people there under Aaron's leadership, we could say, worshiping the golden calf. And Moses was hot with righteous indignation. Remember how he smashed those two tablets and he melted down the golden calf. He even divided up the people of those that were righteous and with him and those that were not. And the Levites went and killed the people who would not, and so forth. But he was hot with anger. He was filled with holy anger, and yet it was just. It was righteous anger on the part of Moses. And so we might ask this question. What distinguishes, what constitutes righteous anger from sinful anger? How can we tell the difference? How can we tell if our anger is righteous or whether it's sinful anger? Well, let me give you a few thoughts on that. First of all, in terms of righteous anger, the only appropriate object of anger is sin. Is sin. We're told in Romans 12:9 that we are to abhor evil. We are to abhor evil as well as to cling to what is good. But the only appropriate object of anger is sin and evil. And if our anger is biblical, and if it's righteous, it will in the first place be directed at my own sin. And that's very important. If my anger is legitimate against sin, it's going to begin in my own heart. I'm going to be more angry, more disgusted at my own sin and my own violations against God's law than I am anybody else's, against my neighbors, against my wife or husband or children or anybody else. I'm going to begin in my own heart and be angry at myself first if my anger is legitimate and righteous. Secondly, we distinguish anger by its motive. Why am I angry? If it's righteous anger, it's going to be motivated primarily by a concern for the glory of God and the honor of God that's been violated. That's going to be the focus, primary focus of my anger. That's what sparked Jesus' anger, wasn't it? That's what sparked Moses' anger at Mount Sinai. Those men were not just peeved because somebody had crossed their paths or hurt their feelings. They were not angry simply because somebody had done something to them that they didn't like. They were angry because of the honor of God had been violated. They were angry because God's honor had been sullied. And in Jesus' case, because those covetous men there in the temple were cheating poor souls in the very courtyard of his Father's house. And it stirred Jesus' anger when he saw that, when he saw their violations, when he saw their wickedness, when he saw their hypocrisy. It stirred his heart, because they had dishonored God and because they had done terrible things to these poor worshipers. Well, we've got to be certain, brothers and sisters, that we are not angry simply out of selfish motives. Because somebody has violated my rights. Because somebody has done something that I don't like. But rather because of the honor and glory of God. That's the primary focus of righteous anger. Thirdly, righteous anger is marked by a principled, deliberate disposition of soul. It's unrighteous if it degenerates into hatred or bitterness or a vengeful disposition. And so we must never allow ourselves to throw temper tantrums or to engage in outbursts of wrath. Uncontrolled venting is simply sinful. It's wrong and can never be categorized as righteous anger. Outbursts of wrath is listed in Galatians 5. Remember, you have the two lists, the list of the works of the flesh, and then you have the list of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5. And outbursts of wrath and hatred are listed there as the work of the flesh. And so the work of the flesh is never going to be righteous anger. And that's the problem we face, brethren. Because of our remaining sin. Because of our remaining sin, what actually may actually begin as righteous anger can easily and very quickly develop and go degenerate into sinful anger and vengeance. It can degenerate into a shouting match or a vengeful spirit or a hateful attitude where we just write people off. We don't want anything to do with that guy or that woman or that brother or that sister because they've irritated us so much. And we allow that to fester. And that's the problem. And that's why we've got to govern. We've got to control our anger. We've got to exercise self-control over our emotions. All anger isn't sinful. But the truth is, the truth of the matter is, most of our anger ends up being sinful. It can cascade very quickly into sinful anger if we're not careful, if we're not governed by the Spirit. John Trapp, the old Puritan, said, "It is not a sin to be angry, but it is hard not to sin when we are angry." And that's our problem. But then next, why is it so important that we govern and control the emotion of anger? Why do we need to be careful that our anger is always under control and never allowed to be out of control? Well, let me give you a few reasons. The first is this. Unjust anger, unrighteous anger and temper never affects or advances the cause or righteousness of God. In fact, it only displeases God and it only dishonors God. And that's James' point. Please look at James chapter 1. Please look at James chapter 1 and verse 19. James says, "So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God." And he goes on to say, "Therefore lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness. Receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls." But James issues here in verse 19 three imperatives, three commands. He says you need to be swift or quick to hear or to listen. To listen. We need to be good listeners. And while perhaps he's talking in the first place, listening to those who bring the word of God to us, he's really using it as a general idea. You're to be quick, you're to be swift, to pay attention, and to listen to people. If we listened more, we'd probably be angry less. But secondly, he says, be slow to wrath. I'm sorry, be slow to speak. Be slow to speak. Don't be hasty with your words. And then thirdly, he says, be slow to wrath, to express wrath. True wisdom dictates, and that's what he's talking about here in this whole chapter, really. True wisdom dictates that we be patient listeners, that we not be impetuous with our words, that we not be hasty and angry, debating people, and always talking to people and expressing our own ideas. We should be slow to speak, and we should be slow to wrath. Now, why should we be slow to wrath? Well, he gives us a reason. Because our angry words and our wrath is counterproductive. It does not effect or produce the righteousness that honors God or pleases God. And see, a lot of times we think it does. We think that getting in a debate and arguing over some theological point, that somehow if we can just argue them down, that somehow that's going to affect the righteousness of God. Or that somehow we're more righteous if we know more and we can say more and we can out-debate the other guy, if we can have the loudest argument and so forth. And James says, no. You may think it does, but it does not affect the righteousness of God. And you remember one of the classic examples of this principle was how that Moses, in another situation, at the waters of Meribah, how he got angry and frustrated at the Israelites. Remember how he vented on them? And he called them rebels, called them names, and he smote that rock that represented Christ twice in his hot anger. And so what was the difference between the first one and the second one? The first time he was angry and God was with him. The second time God punished him for his anger. Well, I think the difference is fairly clear. The first time clearly was indignation at God's honor being dishonored in the way they were practicing idolatry. The second time he just had it. It was a personal thing with him, and he dishonored God the way he did it. Plus, of course, you've got the symbolism of the rock, which was Christ, and he smote it twice. He shouldn't have done that. He disobeyed God in that as well. And God punished him. God was not pleased with that. God punished Moses and wouldn't let him go into the promised land, you remember, because of that flash of anger, how he allowed the Israelites to provoke him to sinful anger. Brethren, usually we regret those outbursts of wrath, do we not? They're counterproductive. They do not, James says, affect or produce the righteousness of God, the righteousness that pleases God in our lives. But then also, unjust anger. Several reasons why we need to deal with our anger. Unjust anger is accounted by God as heart murder. Please look with me to Matthew chapter 5. Why should I be careful about my expressions of anger? Well, here's another reason. Matthew chapter 5, verse 21. The Sermon on the Mount. We're familiar with this passage, surely. Matthew 5:21. Jesus here is expounding and explaining God's law with the backdrop of the tradition of the elders and the Pharisees who wanted to marginalize and they wanted to externalize and minimize the law of God. Jesus says, you've missed the point. He says, I'm going to explain it to you like it really is. You've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. Whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. Now, without getting into the details of this passage, we hope someday to actually come to the Sermon on the Mount and explain the Sermon on the Mount, expound it, preach on it in our series on Christ and the Gospels, but be that as it may. The Jesus point is obvious here, that God's commandments, God's law, specifically the one, thou shalt not murder, you shall do no murder, extends beyond the actual killing of someone. As God sees it, you can murder someone with anger in your heart. You can murder someone with angry, cutting, biting words. And the point here is this. God looks at unholy, unrighteous anger in our hearts and in our speech as murder, and He condemns it. The law of God, the commandments of God are exceedingly broad, and they go to the very motives and intents of our hearts. And we're going to give an account for every idle word and for all of these unjust, angry thoughts and attitudes and dispositions as well as words. And so why should we be careful about expressing anger, controlling it by the Spirit? Here's another reason. Because God accounts unrighteous anger as heart murder. Thirdly, why must we be diligent to control the emotion of anger? Because anger and wrath grieve the Holy Spirit, especially when that anger and wrath is directed towards the brethren. Look at Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, another familiar passage. But Ephesians 4, verse 30. Now, Paul has been expressing to the church a variety of commandments in reference to their conduct one to another in the church. Verse 29, let no corrupt, actually no putrefying word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. There's the positive side. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Verse 31 expresses the negative side. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And he comes back to the positive again. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as Christ, God in Christ, forgave you. Be imitators of God as dear children, and so forth. So we've got to recognize that when we allow ourselves to grow bitter towards a brother or a sister, when we allow ourselves to express that bitterness in words, that anger in words, when we harbor malicious thoughts and attitudes towards another child of God, or we speak to them in a harsh and angry, evil way, brethren, it grieves the Holy Spirit of God, that Holy Spirit that indwells each one of us, the Holy Spirit who has sealed us for the day of redemption. It grieves Him. It grieves Him. Instead, Paul says, of expressing anger and clamor and maliciousness towards the brethren that grieves the Spirit, we're to be imitators of God in Christ. We're to be tender-hearted, we're to be kind, and we're ready to be ready to forgive our brothers in Christ. And keep in mind that, just let me say this, since I'm here thinking about it, keep this in mind, that if we're married to a Christian, we grieve the Spirit when we are angry or bitter with our husband or our wife, just as surely as when we are angry or bitter towards any other Christian in the church. Right? They're members of the church. They're indwelt by the Spirit. They're loved by God. And so when we have bitterness or maliciousness or anger towards our wife or our husband, then we grieve the Spirit. That same principle is operative in our homes as it is in the church. And we need to remind ourselves that my husband, my wife, they're fellow heirs together with me of the grace of life, indwelled by the Holy Spirit. And so to mistreat them, to express carnal anger towards them, grieves the Holy Spirit of God who loves them and dwells in them as well. Unholy anger grieves the Spirit. Then another reason we ought to be diligent to control our anger and temper, because it opens the floodgates. It opens the door to so many other sins and problems. Unholy, carnal expressions of anger and bitterness can lead to a host of other serious sins and issues. And let's turn now to the book of Proverbs, where we'll spend the rest of our time, I think, most of it anyway, this evening. It's going to be something of a little Bible drill. We're going to be looking at several passages in the book of Proverbs that shows us the various things that can happen when we allow our anger to be out of control. Please turn with me, first of all, to Proverbs 14 and verse 17. And it's surprising how many references to our temper and anger, even harsh speech and so forth, is found in Proverbs. It's full of warnings and exhortations in reference to these things. Let's look first of all at Proverbs 14:17. Why should we be careful to control our anger? Verse 17 says, a quick-tempered man acts foolishly. He acts foolishly. Now, it may mean that just being quick-tempered is foolish in itself. That would be true. But the idea here, I believe, is that the quick-tempered man, the man who is impetuous, the man who just says whatever he thinks that comes to his mind, who just shoots from the hip, who just has a harsh word, allows his anger to get out of control very easily, what happens? He acts foolishly. He does stupid things. He says stupid things that he'd like to be able to bring back. You know, once you say something, it's out there. You can't take it back. That's the thing about words and speech. Have to be so careful. But he says, you act foolishly. When we get angry, when we allow our tempers to flare, we do something oftentimes that we're embarrassed of later. We act foolishly. We regret it. We lean out the window and we yell at somebody in our car that's going too slow for us. And we honk our horns and we get red in the face. And next thing you know, we look over and it's somebody we know. And oh, man, what a fool I am. Well, that's what happens. Of course, it's more than just silly. It's sinful. And we ruin our testimony at that moment. But anyway, then look at chapter 14, verse 30. Verse 30. It says, why should we be careful to control our anger? Here's another reason. Verse 30, a sound heart is life to the body, but envy is rottenness to the bones. And the word envy in this translation could better be translated, I believe, passion. The idea of having strong emotions that come out of get out of control. And Solomon says these passions, they eat away at our health. They eat away at our physical constitution. Anger and passion in our hearts, brethren, can ruin our health, can have ill effects on our bodies because we're psychosomatic beings. And so he says, and you have this theme again throughout the book of Hebrews, the idea of these spiritual, sinful activities having a negative effect upon our physical bodies. And then turn over to chapter 29, verse 22. Why should we be careful to control our anger? Is another reason, because of the other things it brings with us. Brings with it, rather. Chapter 29, verse 22. An angry man stirs up strife, and a furious man abounds in transgression. Angry people seem to enjoy stirring up dissension and trouble. They like to argue. They like to hurt people. They abound in transgression. Anger frequently leads into these other sins. Then chapter 30, verse 33. I like this one. Here's a truism of the book of Proverbs. For as the churning of milk produces butter, and wringing the nose produces blood, so the forcing of wrath produces strife. Just as surely as churning milk is going to end up producing butter, and the wringing of a nose is going to produce a bloody nose, so a person who churns with wrath and anger is going to produce strife. Strife is going to be the net result of somebody who churns in anger. There's going to be strife in his home. There's going to be strife in the church. There's going to be strife wherever he works. Anger brings about strife. It brings about contention. It's not a pleasant thing to be around someone who is full of anger and wrath. And then look back in chapter 19, in verse 19. Here you have a couple of things. Chapter 19, verse 19. A man of great wrath will suffer punishment. And if you rescue him, you will have to do it again. Notice two things in that passage. First of all, wrath or uncontrolled anger is going to get us into trouble. It's going to get us into trouble. It's going to bring us into a place where we deserve punishment. It leads to difficulty and it leads to punishment. But also, an angry spirit, a hot temper, he says, we've already noted this, it's not easily conquered. He says, if you rescue this person once, the person with the angry disposition, you're going to have to do it again. You're going to have to come and rescue him again. Why is that? Because a strong temper, an angry disposition, is extremely difficult to deal with and to control. It's an issue here of being habitual. A person who has an angry disposition, oftentimes it's habitual. And you see them again and again and again falling into this same sin of anger and hateful attitudes and bitterness. A man of great wrath is going to suffer punishment. And if you rescue him, you're going to have to do it again and again and again and again. It's like a wild beast that's hard to tame. And brethren, this angry spirit, this great wrath that dwells in our hearts, some of our hearts, is going to get us into trouble again and again and again if we don't control it. So the emotion of anger must be controlled. Sinful anger must be mortified, brethren, or we will be punished. Uncontrolled anger opens the door for all sorts of other sins and problems and issues. We have to control it. Well, how do we do that? How do we control our spirits? How do we control our emotions? How do we control our tempers especially and our anger? Well, the world has some ideas. These are things that we should not do. These are worldly counsels for controlling our anger. These are unbiblical ways promoted oftentimes by modern psychology. The first one is just vent. Just let it loose. Just get it out of your system. Go ahead and transfer your anger that you feel towards your wife. Transfer it to your pillow and beat up your pillow. Just let it out. And beat your pillow up and let the feathers fly all over the room and somehow you're supposed to feel better. Blow off your steam. Let it out. Vent. Proverbs 29:11 says, a fool vents all of his emotions, but a wise man holds them back. There's, of course, other things that people say. They will say, for example, I thought I had another one, but I guess I don't. Okay. Anyway, other people, other psychological things, they say blame it on your genes. Don't accept any responsibility for your anger. Just part of your personality. Blame it on your mother and father. It's part of your genetic makeup. It's part of your parents' chromosomes. Just accept who you are. Blame somebody else. Don't worry about it. Don't let it hang you up. Just whatever it is, your personality is what it is. You can't control your emotions anyway, so just don't worry about it. Blame somebody else. Well, isn't that great? Let me give you some biblical answers. That's not going to take us very far, is it? Proverbs 19:11. Let's look at some biblical ways to deal with our tempers and anger. Proverbs 19:11 says, the discretion or the thoughtfulness of a man makes him slow to anger, and his glory is to overlook a transgression. We're here, discretion, the idea is that of thoughtfulness, the idea of not being impetuous, but giving matters thought, thinking through things carefully and slowly and deliberately. He says, thoughtfulness of a man makes him slow to anger rather than flying off the handle. But he mentions another disposition here that would be helpful, and that's a forgiving spirit. It's the glory of a man to overlook a transgression, to cover with a blanket of love. Instead of getting angry, instead of demanding my rights, instead of blowing up and flying off at the handle, I'm to count it as a good thing, as a glorious thing, to forgive somebody's transgression, to overlook it. You see that? Overlooking a transgression is the glory of a man, rather than being swift to anger, being slow to anger, and being forgiving. That will help us to control our anger. Secondly, we need to cultivate more love, more Christ-like love, if we're going to deal with our anger. 1 Corinthians 13:5 says this, and that's the love chapter. It says, love is not easily provoked. Not easily provoked. If we have love for people, we can put up with a lot more from people. We can be much more patient with them, brethren, if we love them like we ought to. If we really love people, we'll be much less prone to becoming angry. If we're controlled by love, we probably won't be controlled by anger. So we need to cultivate love. Thirdly, we need to avoid hot-tempered people as much as we possibly can. Proverbs 22, verse 24. Proverbs 22, verse 24. It says, make no friendship with an angry man, and with a furious man do not go, lest you learn his ways and set a snare for your soul. Now that's true of any sinful disposition, by the way. Somebody who is marked off, whether it be an angry man, whether it be a sensual man, whether it be a lazy man, whatever it is, whatever his vice is, we need to be very careful that we do not make friendship, close alliances with people who are given over to these various carnal sins and attitudes and dispositions and lifestyles. He says, make no friendship with an angry man or a furious man. And why is that? To be snobby? Act like you're holier than them? No. He says, lest you learn his ways and you set a snare for your soul. Because an angry disposition is contagious. It's contagious. And then, another thing we need to do to deal with our sin, our tempers and sinful anger, and that is to deal very quickly with our anger, to keep it from growing into sinful anger. Look with me to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4, verse 26. Be angry and do not sin. There's our passage where you actually have a... he's quoting from Psalms 4, but he's saying, be angry and do not sin. Well, how do you do that? Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. So Paul says here to the brethren, whatever you do, don't go to bed mad. Do all you can to resolve your situation, to be reconciled to your brother or your sister or your husband or your wife or your son or daughter or whoever it is. He says, before the sun goes down, before you put your head on your pillow that night, you be sure you've done all you can to resolve that situation. Don't allow your anger to simmer. Simmering anger is going to eat you up, and it's liable to boil over and make a mess, just like if you have a pot on the stove and you just let it boil and boil, sooner or later it just boils over. He says, don't do that. You deal with it. Never go to bed mad at each other. Confess. Repent. Reconcile before that, before you go to bed that night. That's the point Paul's making. We must not allow ourselves to retain wrath and anger in our hearts when we go to bed in the evening. That's a tough one, isn't it? And then he says, furthermore, if we fail to do that, we're liable to open the door to the devil. He says, and do not give place to the devil, because he will come and he will take advantage of that situation. We need to be conscious of his devices. He'll take advantage of our anger and inflame it, and he'll provoke it. And he'll take like the poker in the fire and stick it in there and stir it up. And before you know it, we've got a full-blown fire of anger blazing in our hearts. We give place to the devil. He'll take advantage of us, and he'll use it to bring division in our homes. He'll use it to work division in our church. He'll use it as a wedge between husbands and wives, where they'll say things that they'll never forget to the day they die. He'll harden children because of that anger when we allow it to boil over and fester in our hearts. Don't give place to the devil. Don't let the sun go down on your wrath. Seek to be reconciled. Bring in the element of forgiveness. Deal with it. Be reconciled, Paul's saying. Don't just give in to anger and live in it. But then, a final counsel in reference to dealing with sinful anger. Remember, brethren, and seek to imitate the Lord Jesus Christ, who was the perfect man in His, the exercise of self-control. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. We'll read this section here. 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 20. He says, "For what credit is it if, when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently?" What's the big deal? If you've sinned, if you've violated the law of God or violated the law of the land, and you're beaten for your faults, and you take that patiently, that's no big deal. But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. When you're unjustly punished or censured, and you take it patiently. "For to this you were called," verse 21, "because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, did not revile in turn. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed." Now, if anyone was ever provoked unrighteously to anger, Jesus was. He was falsely accused. He was reviled. He was mocked. He was taunted. He was betrayed. And he was unjustly crucified. An innocent man hung for crimes he never committed. And yet he didn't open his mouth. He bore it, it says. He bore it patiently. He even prayed on the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing." He bore it patiently. He refused to allow anger and bitterness to well up in his soul. He controlled his spirit perfectly. And Peter says, we're to follow his steps. That is, we're to follow his example. That when we are provoked, when we are treated unfairly, when we are treated harshly and unjustly, when we are falsely accused, how are we to respond? In a fit of anger because somebody has done something that we don't like? No. Peter says you're to follow Christ, and we're to commit our cause to God who judges righteously. But we're to follow the Lord Jesus as our example par excellence, the perfect man who never allowed himself to lose his temper, as it were, even in the most trying and difficult of circumstances. You say, well, that was Christ, that's not me. And that's true. There's a sense in which that's true, of course. But the Bible also says we have the spirit and the mind of Christ. By way of application, just a couple of brief ones. First of all, self-control over our emotions, brethren, is actually liberating. You say, it sounds like a straitjacket. No, it's liberating. And here's why. Because if we, by the Spirit, if we do not control our emotions, then our emotions are going to control us. And then we're in serious trouble. Self-control is a vital spiritual issue, one that as believers we've got to give more attention to than I fear most of us do. Self-control is not fun. It's not for the timid. It's not glamorous. When you go into the Christian bookstore, you're not going to find a whole rack on how to exercise self-control biblically. You may find a whole rack on prophecy. You may find a whole rack on how to feel good and have tingles up and down your... But you're not going to find a whole lot of books explaining the virtue of self-control. It's not glamorous. But brethren, it's vital to our spiritual health and our testimony before the world. It's vital to our pleasing of God and our Christ-likeness to exercise, to cultivate, and to grow in the fruit of self-control. And then secondly, let me say a word specifically to parents. Parents with children. Because it is so, so easy to be provoked and to lose patience with our children. Now, I know, been there, done that. It's so easy to snap. It's so easy for us as parents to provoke them to anger. Remember, we're not to do that. We're not to provoke our children to anger. But why is it so easy for us to do that? Well, here's the answer. Because it's so easy for them to provoke us to anger. That's at the root of it. Why is it so easy to provoke them to anger? Because it's so easy for them to provoke us to anger. That's the problem. Now, I realize we can provoke them to anger with a lot of other things besides just being angry at them. I understand that. A lot of reasons that they get angry. And some of them, we just have to realize, are going to get. I know that. But one of the reasons is right here. Because we are so easily provoked to anger ourselves and our children that then we turn around and provoke them to anger. Correct? That's part of the problem. And so parents, you need special diligence and help from God not to allow that cycle to persist. So it has to be broken somewhere, and it's doubtful it'll be broken with them. It has to be broken with us first. Secondly, that hopefully after this evening we can all see how much we need two very vital commodities. The first is the Holy Spirit to enable us to exercise self-control, because this is hard work. Because our emotions are so out of whack and out of control because of our remaining sin. And it's vital, brethren, that we are filled with the Holy Spirit, that we're governed by the Spirit and not by our emotions. And that could be a whole series of sermons of itself in a lot of different areas. We have to be governed by the Word of God and by the Spirit and not by our feelings and our emotions. At every level, that's true. And without the Holy Spirit, brethren, all of the self-help programs and anger management programs in this world simply will not work successfully. Well, thank God we don't have to worry about that. God has given us His Spirit. And that by His grace we can control our spirits in a manner that pleases Him. But we need two commodities, not just one. We need the Spirit, but we also need Christ. We need Christ because, brethren, I don't know about you, but when you think about controlling our spirit and our anger in particular and our emotions and our tempers and all these things, we are brought face to face with our failures, with our sins, and how many times we've allowed ourselves to be provoked and to say the harsh words and to allow our emotions and our tempers to boil up and do and say foolish things that we regret to this day. Thank God we have a Savior who went to the cross and died for those very sins. And we need forgiveness for those sins. We need forgiveness for our lack of self-control. This is not just a psychological issue. This is an issue of our relationship between ourselves and God. And we need a Savior. We need someone whose blood can cleanse us and wash us of the very sins of unholy, carnal anger. And we have one. We have a mediator in heaven who washes us with His blood and cleanses us from this very sin. Well, I'm just going to close with David's prayer. And it should be our prayer, brethren. Where David said in his closing of Psalm 19, when he said, "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer." Well, may that be our prayer, brethren, and may God give us help in these matters. Let's pray together. Our Lord and our God, we are often so ashamed of our own sins. When you bring us up short, when you show us how far short we fall from your righteousness and from the example of Christ, and we would ask for your mercy and your forgiveness for all of the ways that we have allowed ourselves not to exercise self-control in the area of our anger, our tempers, our emotions. Please help us in these matters. Forgive us for our sins and failures. And Lord, help us to be self-controlled in the proper sense, in the biblical sense, that we would be slow to anger, that we would be slow to speak, that we'd be swift to listen and hear. Lord, is our prayer. Please write these truths upon our hearts and fill us with your Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.